Good evening to each one. So good to be with you again on this Lord's Day to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. It's been good to have our brother Dan Torres with us for a few weeks. And his plans, as far as you know, will be to leave later this week, perhaps Tuesday or Wednesday. But let's remember our brother as he travels and makes his way eventually back to Washington. And Lord willing, hopefully makes his way back to us again. Near future, but it's been good to have you, brother. Good to see you, spend time with you, and worship with you. It's good to have Jamie back with us for a little while, and glad his travels were safe, and I know the family's excited about being able to travel with him next time, and I know he is as well, but good to have you back for a little while, brother. We've been studying last Sunday morning and then this morning and now tonight from a text in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5 we read of the Old Testament story of a man named Naaman. Naaman had a terrible skin disease that the Bible calls leprosy. In fact, when you get to the book of Leviticus, the children of Israel were given specific laws, if any of them had leprosy, they were unclean. They couldn't even live within the camp because it was something that could be very contagious. It could also be very deadly. And so they had to live outside the camp. In fact, when they would walk, they would have to cry out to identify to other people that they were lepers, unclean, unclean. Well, Naaman wasn't a Jew. He was a Syrian. He was a Gentile. But he found out that there was a prophet in Israel that supposedly could heal him of his leprosy. Well, it wasn't necessarily the prophet, it was the God of this prophet, right? It was the God of Israel, the God who Elisha served. But Naaman comes to the home of Elisha, the prophet who lived in Israel here in 2 Kings 5 to be healed of his leprosy. And the prophet sends out a messenger to tell Naaman how to be healed of his leprosy, of this terrible disease. And all he had to do was go into the Jordan River and dip himself 7 times, and he would be healed completely of his leprosy. We read in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, after hearing this, and that seems pretty simple to you, right? Go dip 7 times in the Jordan. But after he heard that, it says he was angry. And he said, "Behold, I thought the prophet would come out and call upon the Lord and strike his hand over me and I'd be cleansed of the leprosy." The New King James Version reads, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." You see, Naaman had envisioned in his mind a whole different scenario and outcome. And when he wasn't told that, when the prophet himself didn't come out to him, but sent a messenger, he seemed to be offended by that, but he also had something that he had already thought up in his mind how it would go, and it didn't go that way. In the very next verse, if you keep reading in verse 12, he brings up the rivers of Damascus. Are not the rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And the answer to Naaman is no, you couldn't wash in them and be clean, because God said through his prophet, dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. His servants reasoned with him, thankfully, and he yielded to God's command. And guess what? When he dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, his skin was completely cleansed. The miracle occurred. But we've used this text as a springboard to talk about how that continues to be the case today with so many people. So many people go by what they think, right? By what they feel when it comes to religious matters. And so I think this, and what do you think about that? And you know how I feel, and this is what my personal experience is. Well, how about we direct our attention and others' attention to this book, the book. Because in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so I would suggest to you and try to persuade you to put your confidence in this inspired book rather than what you think or feel or what I think or feel or anybody else. Because our thoughts, the Bible reminds us, are not God's thoughts. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, if you can't read that, look it up in your Bible, please, or write down the scripture so you can read it again later. But in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we read God saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And sometimes, maybe we forget that, but we need to be reminded of that, that my thoughts, your thoughts, are not going to align and match up with God's. His are far greater, superior, and better, and they're perfect and they're right, while ours are not. In fact, in the book of Wisdom, in Proverbs, in chapter 14 and verse 12, from the King James reading, we find there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It seems right. Maybe it feels right. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, said, "O Lord, I know that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Think about that. If it's not in you and me to direct our own steps, who do we need allow to direct our steps? Well, God needs to direct it. He does it if we'll read it and listen to Him. And we'll have a much better life that leads to eternal life if we allow Him to direct our steps. And so, we were going to go by I thought, or what does God say? Remember, we pointed out the Bereans in Acts 17, 11, that when Paul and Silas, two gospel preachers, came to their city, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched what? They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's what you and I need to do. We need to search the Scriptures. That's why we invite everyone on a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, and a Wednesday night, anytime we're here, take out your Bible. Borrow a Bible on the sides, on the shelves. We want you to look at God's Word for yourself, and you also need to check me and whoever speaks and make sure, searching the Scriptures, that what you are hearing and what is being said matches up with God's Word. Because Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him what? Let him speak as he feels, as he thinks in his heart. No. What seems right to him? No. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that word oracle just means utterance or words, the words of God. So if we speak, we need to speak as God's Word says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says concerning himself and Apollos writing to these Christians, that you may learn in us not to what? Not to think beyond what is written. That's what Naaman did. He was thinking beyond what God said. I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place and I would be cleansed of my leprosy. And he's telling me to go dip in that Jordan River seven times. Well, that's what God said. And that's God's way if you want to be cleansed of your leprosy, Naaman. And so we must learn from that and not think beyond what is written. So we'll look at some other examples tonight as well from the Scripture, some examples of I thought. I just heard this past week. I thought there was going to be a rapture. Now, the gentleman who said that didn't say I thought to me. He just spoke of it as a matter of fact. Okay, but a lot of people think that. A lot of people have been taught that, so they think that. And, of course, Scriptures are used in connection with that. But first of all, I want you to know that you'll never find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. You won't find it. And you won't find the teaching of it as well in the Bible. Not only the word, but the teaching is not there either. Now, the rapture theory, if you're not familiar with that, it's supposedly going to be a period of time before a great period of trouble or tribulation, and when the saints of God are going to be caught up from the earth to escape that tribulation, that period of trouble. That's what is referred to as the rapture. Saints are caught up and they escape that period of tribulation upon the earth. Now the rapture, people also tell us that when that tribulation period is over, the saints are going to come back to the earth to reign with Christ for 1,000 years in an earthly kingdom. That's also connected to that, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But a reason for this false theory being taught is due to a misunderstanding of some scriptures. And of course, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and 16 that some who are untaught and unstable people, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that's, here's another example of that. Taking some scriptures, taking it out of context, as oftentimes happens, and twisting it to their own destruction. But again, a false theory, the reason for this false theory is due to a misunderstanding of passages like in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Sam did for our scripture reading this evening, 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 24. But rapture people misunderstand the phrase, for example, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we read earlier this evening in verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The question that needs to be asked is, the dead shall rise first before whom? Who are they going to rise first before? Well, when you go there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it becomes a simple matter of reading the context. And the context is Christ returning, because some of the Thessalonian saints, some brethren have died. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be lack the knowledge about those who have already fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ, that you would sorrow as others who have no hope, because Christians have hope, right? So I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. You have hope. But this is what's going to happen when Christ returns, he says. And that, first of all, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then those of us who are still alive when he comes are going to be caught up together with him in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord there, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, the dead in Christ will rise first, Paul says, before the living rise up to meet the Lord. Another passage is here in 1 Corinthians 15. Those believing the rapture theory will read the statement there in verse 51 and carries over into 52, where Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's a passage often pointed to in connection with this rapture theory, that's the rapture there. It's going to happen in a moment, right? I mean, I remember even as a kid growing up in Bowling Green, Kentucky, getting behind some cars sometimes, at various cars with bumper stickers about the rapture and how, you know, this car may be unmanned, right? Because they might be caught up all of a sudden. Because it's going to happen in a moment. It's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye that's going to take place. Well, what's the context again? When we say context, what is being discussed here in chapter 15? Well, the whole chapter is about the resurrection. And it's not the rapture, different R, not the rapture, which again, you don't find that in the scriptures, but the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about, that because Christ has been raised from the dead, one day God's people are all going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be given a body that is immortal and incorruptible. And we're going to, of course, be able to dwell in that spiritual realm of heaven because of the bodies we'll be given. But again, a reading of the chapter will show that you that the subject is the resurrection, not the rapture. Statements also from Matthew 24 are oftentimes cited in connection with this false theory to support it. But again, Matthew 24 is not discussing the rapture. A reading of Matthew 24 will show the rapture theory simply does not fit the teaching of this chapter. Now, you want to see the context real quick of at least the first main section of Matthew 24. It has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Because in the opening verses of Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, notice with me, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, verse 3 of Matthew 24, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." And so Jesus answered and said to them. So again, what's the context? They're pointing out the temple and the beautiful buildings of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, time's coming, not one stone will be left upon another. And they're saying, when's this going to happen? So he's answering when Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, which we know happened in 70 A.D. We know that happened in 70 A.D. when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. It hasn't been rebuilt since 70 A.D., by the way. That's been a long time. But that's what Matthew 24 is focused on here in the context. Okay? With that in mind, notice with me in Matthew 24, 16. It tells those who are in Judea to flee where? Flee into the mountains. Now, we're told by the rapture theory folks that God's people will not be here during the tribulation period. If they are snatched away, why were they told, think about it, why are they told to flee to the mountains? Why didn't they flee to the mountains? They're going to be snatched away, I thought. Right? Doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And in Matthew 24, 17 and 18, why were those on the housetops and in the fields working told not to come down and return if they were going to be raptured from the earth? They're told to escape. Why in verse 19 is woe pronounced upon those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies at this time if they were caught up and not on the earth? What's the problem? Well, in context, again, here comes the armies of the Roman Empire. And when you see that coming, you flee to the mountains. If you're on the housetop in the fields, don't return to your house to get things. Get out of there. And, of course, if that time comes, which was a very difficult time, and many millions of Jews slaughtered, think about how difficult it would be to escape and to travel if you're expecting, as a mother at that time, if you're nursing little ones at that time. It just makes it, the burden of that period, more challenging, more difficult. And he said, you better hope and pray when that comes. That's not your situation, because it's going to make it more difficult for you to escape and get out of there and travel. Right? And why the instruction in Matthew 24, verse 20, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath," if the saints are being caught away from the earth? The rapture theory has no disciples on earth to flee, because they're supposedly going to be caught up. So again, Matthew 24 doesn't make sense. It's another example of the scriptures being taken out of context. Look at the context. Anytime you study the Bible, you know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New American Standard Bible says there in 2 Timothy 2:15, "handling accurately the word of truth." We need to handle accurately God's word. And one of the best ways to do that, of course, is keep reading, keep studying, but keep things in the proper context. What's the context of 1 Thessalonians 4? What's the context of 1 Corinthians 15? What's the context of Matthew chapter 24? And stay true to what the context is. Don't just take a verse or two or three and pull it out of context. Read what precedes it. Read what follows it. So we will rightly divide the word of truth and not come up with false ideas and teachings. But many people, they think there's going to be a rapture because that's what they have been taught, but that's not what you're going to find in the Word of God. Connected to that, we already mentioned it, is I thought Jesus was returning to establish an earthly kingdom. I'm trying to remember if it was last year or earlier this year. I think it was last year. But This is a subject I taught over at Birdsong, where Sister Bell and some others live over there. They've been coming to the Tuesday morning Bible class for a while. And one of the residents had mentioned, I think, the rapture. She brought up the rapture. I said, "Well, that's not found. You can't. That's not taught in the Bible." And that kind of took her back. And she says, "Well, I've always been taught that, and that's ingrained in me." She even used that word. That's been ingrained. That's ingrained in me. I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we study that subject? And we'll, because that's all connected to a doctrine called premillennialism, which is connected to supposedly when Christ returns, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years on a little literal throne there, and that's part of that teaching." And so we went through that, and then we went through a number of sessions or classes dealing with the air of premillennialism. And the sad thing about it is I don't know if any of them who had been taught that changed their minds or were persuaded, even though I did my best to make an effective case and presentation from the Scriptures. To here's what is said, and then here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what is said with premillennial doctrine. Here's what the Bible teaches. And they're in contrast. They're in conflict with one another. Now, which one are we going to accept? But here's the thing. Sometimes we have something that's so ingrained in us and maybe a particular faith or religion we grew up in that we got our blinders on. I can't see it any other way, regardless of what you're trying to show me. And that's sad when a person reaches that point, that it doesn't matter how many scriptures you show them, they contradict what they have accepted, and they're still unwilling to budge or change or even consider, well, maybe I've been taught wrong. Maybe my thinking on this point, this doctrine, is not correct. Now, a good and honest heart will allow the scriptures to challenge. They'll be like the Bereans, and they'll search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. And if what they've been taught doesn't match up with God's word, they will recognize, maybe with sorrow and regret, with tears, that I've been misled, I've been taught wrong. All these years I thought it was this way and it's not. And I hope in our audience tonight we have some people that are at least willing to consider, even though this is what you've been taught and what you presently accept, well, does this match up with what I read in the Word of God in the Bible? Well, where is the passage, first of all, that says that Christ will again step foot on the earth? Now, I ask that question because this doctrine, this teaching, assumes that, right? That when He returns, He's going to be on the earth. In fact, He's going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. So He's going to step foot, right? But my question is, where's the Scripture that says He's going to step foot again? Because He's left, right, after His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, I think we're all agreed on that. He ascended back. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But those who have been taught the premillennial doctrine and have been accepted that believe when he returns, he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. So he's going to have to step foot on the earth again and for a long time. But where's that scripture? Because what we read earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, the Bible says that we will meet the Lord where? We'll meet Him in the air. Right? Remember, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and meet the Lord in the air, and thus will be with the Lord always. Doesn't say when He comes again He's going to be on the earth. We're going to be caught up together to where He is in the air and then go with Him, of course, to heaven. Another problem is the Bible teaches that there will be no earth for Christ to come back to and reign upon. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, Peter says the earth and the works that are in it are going to be what? Going to be burned up with fervent heat. The present earth and heavens, the sky and atmosphere, all that's going to be burned up. There's going to be a new heavens, new earth. So how can He come back here and reign upon the earth? Because the text of 2 Peter 3, again, if you look at the context, is about the Lord's coming. Right? So if you go back to verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, verse 4, and saying, where's the promise of His coming? Right? He's supposed to come again. Where's the promise of it? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, Peter says, verse 5, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, talking about what happened in Noah's day, when God destroyed the earth with water. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. There's the context. Where's the promise of His coming? Oh, He's coming again. Why hasn't He come yet? He's long-suffering. Thanks be to God, He's long-suffering. He's giving men and women more opportunity to get their lives right with God before it's too late. To repent so they won't what? Perish. But Peter says the day of the Lord will come as what? A thief in the night. It's coming. But when He comes, what's He going to do? He's going to set up an earthly kingdom? No, He's going to destroy the present heavens and earth with fervent heat. So how can He come back and reign in Jerusalem on an earthly throne for 1,000 years? That doesn't add up. Who are we going to go with? I'm going to go with Peter. And I'm going to go with Paul because they were inspired. Okay? And that's what we read in the Scriptures. We're told, no, don't think beyond what is written, right? Now, another question I would ask is, why bring Christ back, John 17, verse 4, when He's already completed His work? He's already finished His work. His work on earth is complete. He said in His prayer, if you'll notice in John 17, verse 4, to His Father, I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. Well, that doesn't make much sense if He's going to come back and reign on a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Sounds like a lot more work to do. He's got a reign to do on the earth. He says, I've finished the work You've given Me to do. I've completed it. What was He talking about? Well, His earthly ministry and what was right before Him, the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection that would follow and His ascension to heaven. That work, the salvation of mankind, is what He's referring to. But I finished that work, He says. Furthermore, in John 18 and verse 36, as He stood before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, you remember what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, 36? Because Pilate was wondering if He was a king, and He says, my kingdom is what? Is not from here. If my kingdom were from here, my servants would fight for me so that I would not be delivered to you. But my kingdom is what? Say it again, Lord. Is not from here. Now help me out. Help me out. I'm poorly educated. I'm from Kentucky. Just look at the rankings of our education. But can we understand that, John 18, 36, if Jesus says, my kingdom is not from here, doesn't that tell us that His kingdom is not earthly then, if it's not from here? My kingdom is not from here. He didn't say, I don't have a kingdom. He just said, my kingdom is not from here. And if it were from here, if it was physical, my servants would fight for me. Because Paul does say He's King of Kings in 1 Timothy 6:16, and He is. And He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. But we're told His kingdom that He has, and He's a king, is not from here. And if it's not from here, it's not earthly, it's not physical, it must be what then? Spiritual. Right? He's already reigning as He sits on the right hand of the throne of His Father, right, in heaven. Furthermore, the kingdom has already been established. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when Jesus began His earthly ministry, which was 3 years in duration, He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Think about that. When Jesus was on this earth, He said His kingdom was at hand. At hand is it's near, it's close. In fact, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, this is pretty conclusive evidence, is it not? Because Jesus declared there that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they what? Till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, either Jesus was mistaken and the kingdom did not come in the lifetime of those men. He said, some standing here who will not die till they see the kingdom come with power. Either the Lord was mistaken, which can you accept the Lord was mistaken? Or we have some extremely old men roaming this earth, right? Think about it. I mean, that was said in the first century. We live in the 21st century. We're almost 2,000 years removed when Christ said that. Some standing here who will not taste death, not die till they see the kingdom come with power. Or it happened just as Jesus said, and that's what I'm going to accept. And it was established during the lifetime of some of those men. Right? Jesus said it. Don't you believe what the Lord said? Surely you do. And then Paul, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Now again, this is the first century. He spoke of some saints, the Christians he wrote there, as already being in the kingdom. Now that's strange that the kingdom has not yet been established, because supposedly when Jesus returns, he's going to set up that earthly kingdom and reign 1,000 years. And yet Paul says over here in Colossians 1:13 how He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Does that add up? How could they have been in the kingdom if the kingdom hasn't been established yet? That doesn't add up if the kingdom hasn't been established. But it had been established, and so they had been transferred into conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So what's the kingdom? The kingdom is the spiritual kingdom. It's the church. You know, in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, remember what Jesus said to Peter? In verse 18, he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I will... What was the rock? Peter's not the rock. The church is not built on Peter. It's built on what Peter just confessed. That's the context, by the way. Look at the context, 13 through 19 of Matthew 16. You'll get the context. Context is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up, Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock, which you just confessed, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the what? Kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Church, kingdom, kingdom, church. You see that? Right there together, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Jesus is a king over a spiritual kingdom made up of His spiritual people, Christians, the church of which He is head. That's why the saints in Colossians were already in the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was head of. Now, here's another passage to keep in mind, that when Christ comes, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24, when He comes the second time, He's not going to set up the kingdom. He's going to deliver it up. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Paul, what'd you say? Christ at His coming. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When? At His coming. Then comes the end. Not the beginning. When He delivers the kingdom of God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Not set up the kingdom, but deliver up the kingdom. Do you see that? I thought infants were born as sinners. Have you been taught that? Again, many have. Millions of people have been taught this doctrine. You know what the Bible tells us, though? The Bible disagrees with that teaching. The Bible tells us that God made man upright. Notice in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now those two teachings don't go together, because this again is connected to a doctrine called Calvinism. And part of the Calvinistic doctrine is supposedly that we are born in sin, born completely and totally depraved, a depraved nature. Now, how do I make sense of that scripture? Is John Calvin right or is Solomon right? I think Solomon's right, don't you? And other scriptures that teach the same thing, that God has made us upright. He made us in His own image. God is good. He's light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He made us upright. Now, later we get older and we make decisions that are against God's will, right? But the way God made us, He made us upright. Little babies, little infants, they're not born in sin. In Ezekiel, here's another good one to keep in mind to share with our friends and neighbors who have been taught this doctrine, to have them reconsider what they believe based on what the Scriptures teach. In Ezekiel 28, verse 15, you are perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till when? Till iniquity, sin, was found in you. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, the lawgiver, the prophet Moses, he speaks of how children are not responsible as they have no knowledge, young children, they have no knowledge of good and evil. So in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 39, notice what we find here. Moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today, notice who today have what? No knowledge of good and evil. They shall go in there, speaking of the land of Canaan, the promised land. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. Your little ones, your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil. If they have no knowledge of good and evil, how can they be corrupt and depraved and in sin? The two don't add up. They're not accountable yet. They don't have that knowledge yet. Later they will as they get older. But here, little, young, they don't know. They're innocent, the Bible's telling us. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, how the Bible teaches us that every man is responsible for their own conduct. Ezekiel 18:20. Because basically this doctrine who's saying, I thought infants were born in sin, are saying, well, you inherited that sin from your parents. You inherited that sin from Adam and Eve. That's not what the Bible teaches. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. Notice the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Do you see that? I'm responsible for my own actions. You're responsible for your own actions. If my father were to kill someone, he's a murderer. I'm not a murderer. If I was to rob a convenience store, I'm the thief. That doesn't make my father a thief just because I'm his son. I did that. That's what the Bible teaches. You're responsible. I'm responsible for our own actions. Sin is not passed on. It's not transferred to someone else. Do you see that? In fact, Jesus, on many occasions, here's one of them, Matthew chapter 18, would take little children and tell grown men, his disciples, if you're not like a little child, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are converted, Matthew 18, 3 and 4, unless you are converted and become as this little child, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of God. Now, what is it about a child that a grown person needs to be like? Well, when they're small, there's an innocence there. There's a humility Jesus speaks of there that oftentimes when we get older, we lose that. We become prideful. Where there's a humility, there's an innocence, there's a purity. We need to be like, have those childlike qualities Jesus is teaching us. But we're not born sinners. We become sinners by choice. Because Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't say all are born in sin. He says all have sinned. And 1 John 3:4 says what? Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking God's commandments. That's what sin is. Going against what God says. How does a baby do that? They have no knowledge of good and evil. They can't do that. You know, how often do we see that one error begets another error? That's the case here for sure. And so some began to teach, okay, we're born totally depraved and born in sin. And so guess what one of the other doctrines that came up, they came up with? Well, I thought you could sprinkle and pour in baptism. Because they began to say, well, the infants need to be baptized then, right? They've been born in sin. We need to baptize infants. And so obviously we better not immerse them, but we sprinkle or pour a little water on their head. And so some churches practice sprinkling and pouring water as acceptable modes of baptism. Other churches actually allow the individual to choose what mode of baptism they want, whether that be sprinkling, pouring, immersion, whatever their personal preference may be. Kind of leave it up to them. Well, the Bible does not give us an option. After all, the inspired Apostle Paul tells us that there's only one baptism. Now think about that. Just pause there, Ephesians 4:5. One baptism. If there's one baptism, how can there be sprinkling, pouring, immersion? There's only one baptism. So that doesn't add up right there. So what I need to do, if the Bible says there's one baptism, then just study the subject of baptism and let's learn what the New Testament teaches about the one baptism. And we can find out the mode of baptism. We can find out who is to be baptized. We can find out the purpose of baptism, what it does for a person, what it doesn't do for a person, right? We can find that out by studying the New Testament and studying this important subject. And the scriptural mode of baptism connected to the one baptism in the New Testament you'll find is immersion. Consider the example of Jesus himself when he was baptized. Now, he wasn't baptized to wash away sins or for the remission of sins. He was perfect. But it was the Father's will. And to fulfill all righteousness, he told John, who he asked to baptize him, to permit it to be so. And John certainly went submitted to the Lord's instructions. But notice verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, if he came up immediately from the water, he first had to what? Go down into the water to come up from the water. So do you think water was sprinkled or poured on Jesus, or was he immersed if he came up from the water? First had to go down, right? Doesn't that make sense? Now, what about John, the one who prepared the way for the Lord? John the immerser, John the baptizer. John 3:23, why did John baptize people in a place called Aenon, A-E-N-O-N? The text tells us that he baptized there because there was much water there, much water in that location. Now, which mode of baptism requires much water? Well, with this little bottle of water, I can take care of you with sprinkling or pouring. But if it's immersion, I need a whole lot more water than that, right? If you're going to be immersed, I need to go to a place where there's much water. And so that's where John went to baptize. Makes sense, right? Further, Acts 8. What mode of baptism was administered by Philip, the preacher, the evangelist, regarding the Ethiopian eunuch? He just preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he taught him about the prophecies such as Isaiah 53 and how Jesus died for our sins, suffered and died for our sins. He also evidently taught him about the need and necessity of baptism, because when the eunuch saw water, he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And so he confessed Christ and they stopped the chariot. And both Philip, verse 38, and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch did. Went on his way rejoicing. Now, what mode of baptism was administered there by Philip regarding the Ethiopian eunuch? Sprinkling, pouring water? Doesn't make sense, right? They went down in the water, baptizing, came up out of the water. Immersion makes sense, though, doesn't it? And how does Paul, the apostle, the inspired apostle, how does he describe baptism to us in Romans 6:4? And Colossians 2:12. Well, in Romans 6:4, he stated that we were buried with him through baptism into death. And he says in Colossians 2:12, and buried with him in baptism. Now, have you ever seen someone buried with a little dirt sprinkled or poured on them? No, 6 feet under, right? They are buried. They are, can't see them. That's how our baptism is described and is compared to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're buried with him in baptism. And so, no, we're not given options, A, B, C. You want to sprinkle? You want to pour? You want to... No. The New Testament teaching consistently in examples and command and the wording is immersion. And as we even studied and noted this morning in addressing what's oftentimes referred to as the sinner's prayer, we talked about baptism, how it washes away sins. It's for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. There's the purpose. But I tell you what, I thought continues to cause countless individuals to stray away from the truth found in God's Word. But let's be reminded, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you will, take out your hymn book, open the song of invitation, please. Thank you for being here tonight. We're blessed with visitors, and we're encouraged by your presence. And we hope you'll be back with us in the near future if you're able to be with us. If you have any questions from anything that you've heard taught tonight, please let us know. We'd be happy to give you a Bible answer for what we have taught. If you believe we've taught something in error, you'd be our friend to bring that to our attention. And let's search the Scriptures together, because we want to be right with God, not right with men. We want to please God, not please men. He's the one we have to stand before. You have to stand before Him one day as well. And we're going to give an account for what we've done in this life. And so, with that in mind, that there's going to be a judgment day, please consider what your current condition or relationship before God. Maybe you don't know what you need to do. Maybe you'd like to have a Bible study. We'd love to study God's Word with you. Just let us know. You have questions. God's Word has the answers that we all need. Jesus Christ is the way, He's the truth, and He's the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. But if you have the knowledge that you need to know in order to become a New Testament Christian, then we would encourage you not to put it off, but to become a child of God tonight. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16, that you'd repent of your sins, Acts 17:30, so you'll not be lost. That you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ, Romans 10:9-10, and that you would be buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death, Romans 6:3-4. Baptized into the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And we'd be more than happy, of course, to assist you with that wonderful and best decision you could make to become a child of God, to no longer be lost but saved and have the hope of heaven, to put off the old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ Jesus. If you're a child of God, but there is sin in your life, then don't put that off either. Get in your life right with the Lord before you leave tonight. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, let us know as we stand and as we sing.